Lord, for his presence here today. I shared it earlier and I'll share it again today. I hate the devil. And I hope you hate him too. I had the opportunity to be involved in more lives this week than I want to remember that are being victimized by the forces of darkness, and it just makes me angry. And I know how desperately he battles against God's people to try to steal God's blessing and steal our joy. And I just hate him. I want you to hate him too. Hate him so desperately, hate him, that you're willing to do whatever it takes to enjoy God's blessing, which is, in fact, to entrust Jesus Christ fully and to follow his teaching in your lives each day. Well, we're continuing a verse-by-verse study through the book of James, one of my favorites. I ask you to turn with me there. In the first chapter of the book of James, we'll focus on verses 16 through 20. And I want to speak to you on this subject today, the best gift, the best gift. If you're able to stand to honor the reading of God's precious holy word, please do so. I'm reading from the New King James Version of the Bible, and it reads like this, beginning at verse 16. Do not be deceived, my beloved brethren, for every good gift and every perfect gift is from above and comes down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow of turning. I shared earlier, I really want to preach on that verse. I'm not going to get to today. I'm praying God will let me do that next Sunday, but I feel like that has a great significance in the lives of God's people. But let's continue on to verse 18. Of his own will, he brought us forth by the word of truth, that we might be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. So then, my beloved brethren, let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath, for the wrath of man does not produce the righteousness of God. Please be seated, and as you do, bow with me in prayer. Father God, thank you for your precious word. Thank you, Lord, for the fact that you recorded it for us and preserved it with exacting precision, that we might know you, that we might know the one true God, that we might know your expectations of us as your creatures, and that we might fulfill those and be pleasing in your sight. Father, I pray in Jesus' name that you would now come against the forces of darkness and evil that would disrupt, that would distract, that would hinder in any form or fashion the work you desire to do in the hearts and lives of your people today. Father, I pray that you'd preach through me now and set me free of every hindrance, every obstacle I present to your truth. Silence me that you might be heard, and hide me that you might be seen. And I pray that the forces of darkness might be bound from this place and bound from this property and bound from these people. For we're begotten of God, purchased by the shed blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, and the wicked one touches us not. Lord, have your way in this hour. And I pray if any does not know Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, something might be said or done that this could be the day of their salvation. But Father, I pray that we all might come to know you to a more full extent than ever before. And for all that you do, we'll give you all praise and thanks. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. There are three things I want to draw your attention to in that very familiar passage of Scripture. And the first is this, the wonder of the Word. The wonder of the Word. In verses 16 and 17, we understand that the Word is indeed wonderful. You know, I think the Word of God is the most precious gift ever given to the human race. For it's by the Word that the heavens were made, according to Psalms 33:6. It's by the Word that the worlds were framed and that all things are upheld, Hebrews 11:3. And it's by the Word that faith comes, Romans 10:17. It's by the Word that the church is cleansed and sanctified, Ephesians 5:26. Now, we know that the Word of God is the exact and express representation of the Lord Jesus Christ to us. For in John's Gospel, chapter 1, verse 1, it says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." And then in verse 14, it says, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld the glory, his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." So the Word is none other than the Lord Jesus Christ. As such, we should be forever grateful, for without this wonderful blessing, we wouldn't be here. John 1:3, "All things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made." So if there was no Word, there'd be no Bill, there'd be no Brent, there'd be no Ashley, there'd be no none of us, because all things that are a result of the creative power of the Word of God. So we should be deeply grateful for the presence of God's Word in our life. And yet I am terribly troubled by how much we see the Word maligned and disrespected in our culture, and even within the Church of the Living God. You know that only 56% of Christians today, Jesse, 56% of Christians believe that God's Word is divinely inspired, inerrant, and infallible. What in the world do the other 44% believe? You say, preacher, I got lots of friends who are Christians, but they don't believe in the Bible. Really? I mean, would you think just for a moment about what you just said? We know about Christianity based on the Bible. We know about Christ based on the Bible. We know God's expectations based on the Bible. So if you discount this, how can you call yourself a Christian? You wouldn't be a Christian without this. You say, oh, they believe certain parts of it. Which parts? Well, the parts that are right. What you're saying to me is they believe the parts they like, and they reject the parts they don't like. Well, I got news for you. If you are the standard, I am in trouble. And if I am the standard, you are in trouble. Because we all see ourselves at some subconscious level, possibly, as superior. We think we're it. So everybody else comes short of it. So that clearly can't be God's plan and purpose. No, God's revealed His plan and purpose in His Word. It's recorded perfectly. It's preserved perpetually so that we can trust it completely. Tragically, a great many pastors either question the authenticity and accuracy of Scripture or lack the courage to preach it because it's getting harder and harder and harder, even here in the Bible Belt, to find Bible preaching and Bible teaching churches. I think our culture is having far more influence over the church than we recognize, and I believe our presence has even contributed to those who are now questioning the authenticity and accuracy of Scripture. We've got a brief video clip I'll show you now. Well, I got news for our president. I'm afraid he hadn't been reading his Bible. I'm afraid he's far more familiar with the Quran than he is the Bible, because if he was familiar with the Bible, he wouldn't be using scriptures out of context. But that's what the naysayers do, to begin to cast doubts and fears in our mind. The truth of the matter is, nothing in Scripture ever endorses slavery. Nothing in Scripture ever endorses slavery. To the contrary, when God sent His people into the promised land, what did He tell them? Deuteronomy chapter 7, verse 2. When the Lord your God delivers your enemies into your hand, you shall utterly destroy them. You shall make no covenant with them, nor show them mercy. God said, when you go into the promised land, kill all the inhabitants. You say, that's tough, preacher. You're telling me a God of love would say something like that? I'm reading His Word. When the Lord your God delivers your enemies in your hand, you shall utterly destroy them. That means destroy them all. Men, women, and children. Show no mercy. However, as God's people have been inclined to do through the ages, they fudged just a little bit. They decided it would be wise to keep some of those folks alive and keep them as slaves. God never said to do that. God said to kill them. Why did He want to kill them? Because He didn't want their influence to lead His people astray. He knew that if they lived among those pagan peoples, they would begin to incorporate their pagan ritualistic worship. So He had to kill them. But they said, no, we're going to be merciful and we're going to let them live and we'll take them as slaves. So then God has to, in His Word, give them instructions about the care for the slaves. But it was not God's plan that they take slaves. That was the plan of man. They didn't obey God's plan. And as a result, we see that advent of slavery. Now, the whole issue of stoning your children, Mr. Obama's wrong about that as well. He doesn't say a thing about stoning them if they depart the faith. What does he say in Deuteronomy 21, verses 20 and 21? And they shall say to the elders, our son is stubborn and rebellious. He will not obey our voice. He's a glutton and a drunkard. Then all the men of his city shall stone him to death with stones. So you shall put away the evil from among you, and all Israel shall hear and fear. He didn't say to stone them for departing the faith, Brent. He said stone them for being rebellious. Oh, my. Did you hear that? God said, stone your children if they're stubborn and rebellious. Where would we be today if we had practiced that as a culture? You'd have a different preacher. Because I was stubborn and rebellious as a child, as a teenager. I would have been taken to the gate and stoned. Why in the world would God be so harsh and so coarse? He understands the implication of allowing sin to take hold within the ranks of his people. It's contagious. Sin is never satisfied. It grows more and more. So he's saying, hey, you set an example. When there's the least little bit of rebellion, even among your children, it is so important that my people remain pure and holy that they deserve to be killed. And I'll guarantee you this, if we still practice that, there'd be a whole lot less rebellion today. There'd be a whole lot less sin today. But you don't have to worry because God's not calling us to follow that model. The truth of the matter is we don't live by the Old Testament law. And Mr. Obama should know that. We live under grace. Jesus came and fulfilled the law so that we are now free. That's not the standard against which we'll be measured. Our standard is faith in the resurrected Christ. So we need to be very, very careful about sin because we see how seriously God takes it. But God's not calling us to stone people because of it. And this whole issue of the Sermon on the Mount, I would tell you it's the greatest sermon that's ever preached. But nothing in the Sermon on the Mount implies that we should do away with our national defense program. Nothing implies in Scripture that we ought not have a mighty military force. To the contrary, God often called His people to battle. And when they went to battle, He called them to victory. And He led them out. The psalmist says, God has trained my hands for war. So the notion that Jesus is somehow a pacifist, and if we're going to implement the Sermon on the Mount, we have to do it with the national defense, is just sheer folly on the part of our president. But I would tell you that that is typical of those who doubt the Word, of those who have not been enlightened by the Holy Spirit of God. They question and they trivialize what they do not understand, and it's because it makes no sense to them. Well, it wouldn't make sense to us either if we didn't have the illuminating power of God within us. But I would tell you that once that happens, once we're made to be new creatures, it becomes the very light of life to all who receive it. But we've got to make sure that we are committed to it. Well, preacher, why do you care what the skeptics say? I'll tell you why. I have a quote on my wall above where I study each day by Dr. William James, who is the father of modern psychology. And here's his quote. There is nothing so absurd that if repeated often enough, people will not believe. We'll say it again. There is nothing so absurd that if repeated often enough, people will not believe. We're being bombarded continually by the voice of the naysayers saying, you can't trust Scripture, for heaven's sakes. It was written thousands of years ago by people that could hardly read and write in a culture that didn't care about reading and writing. So how in the world are we going to think that that applies to us today? And we hear it constantly from the TV, from the news media, from Hollywood, from the naysayers in our own community, even from church pulpits. And before you know it, those doubts begin to take hold. They begin to produce doubts and fears in our lives, and we begin to question our very lifeline. And the reason that's important is if the devil can discredit God's Word, he can destroy Christianity. Why, preacher? Because this is the only foundation upon which Christianity will stand. You just can't pick and choose the parts you like and don't like. You've got to accept this as divinely inspired, completely infallible, and without error as given. I understand that man has made some mistakes in that process, but we still have access to the original manuscripts that show us exactly as God inspired of the writers. It's so hard for people to believe because it was written over about 2,500 years by over 40 different authors. And many of them didn't have any idea as to what the others were writing. So how can it be possible that there are no contradictions? How can it be possible that it has such accuracy and authenticity? The only possible explanation is the divine inspiration of a holy God. Well, that authenticity shows the power of God, but it also shows the wonder of the Word. So we see the wonder of the Word. Notice also the work of the Word in verse 18. Of His own will, He brought us forth by the Word of truth. There is no mystery as to why Jesus came to the earth. The Father God looked down on our sinful condition and recognized our hopelessness because the wage of our sin is death. And every single one of us is guilty of sin. But God, in His infinite love and mercy, sent His blessed Son to be our Savior. Jesus entered human history through the virgin womb of Mary. And He lived among us for 33 years and lived an entirely sinless and perfect life. And then in God's appointed time, He became all our sin, every sin that we would ever commit. And then He took that sin to a cruel cross and He died for that sin that we might be forgiven and set free. But rest assured that Jesus Christ is the only hope of sinful man. And I would tell you that the only way we can get to Him and experience the forgiveness and cleansing that He purchased at Calvary is if He draws us to Himself. Jesus said in John 6:44, "No one can come to Me except the Father who sent Me draws him, and I will raise him up in that last day." That's exactly what James is saying. It was of His will that He brought us out. It was the will of God. I got news for you. You didn't just decide to get saved one day. No, you responded to the call of God. The Spirit of God was working in your life and through your circumstance, and He was drawing you to Himself. And at some point in time, you recognize your desperate need and your sinful condition. And you said, "I will surrender to receive the forgiveness that's mine in Jesus Christ." And in that moment, you were made to be a new creature forever and ever, adopted into the family of Almighty God. But it was God Himself who initiated. Oh, I'm not trying to preach to you Calvinism. I believe in the free will of man. But I believe that God has to draw us to Himself. And He does. That we can respond to His invitation, and all who are willing to will be saved. That is indeed the work of the Word. So we see the wonder of the Word and the work of the Word. But notice why the work of the Word is so vitally important, because we as Christians are expected by God to be examples. Further, that's what He says there in another part of verse 18, that we might be a kind of first fruits of His creatures. I talked earlier about the fact that in an agriculture kind of an environment where the Bible was speaking to primarily, people were growing crops. And the first fruits were those very first crops that ripened. My daughter Lauren is growing a tomato plant. She decided about Tommy the tomato plant. And he's got lots of tomatoes, but they aren't ripe yet. And so as she's watched that plant grow and develop, and now the fruit on that plant developing, the first fruit's going to be the one that ripens the quickest. Now, I'm sure based upon her anticipation of that, when she eats that first tomato that little Tommy has produced, it's going to be the most delicious tomato ever. Why? It's the first fruit. It's precious. Now, I don't know that it's any sweeter than all the rest, but I think it tastes that way because it's the first one that ripens. You know, it's like the first watermelon you have of the year, or the first cantaloupe you have of the year, or the first peach of the year, or the first apple of the year. It just tastes so delicious because you've been craving one perhaps for months and months and months and couldn't find one. Well, that's what He's saying. It's a sacrificial thing that you offer the first fruits to God. Well, Jesus is saying, I want you, those who respond to My call, to be first fruits. I want you to show to the world
the potential of being adopted in the family of God, the potential of being forgiven and cleansed and made right with God through the shed blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. And if we're the first fruit, that implies second fruits and third fruits and fourth fruits and fifth fruits. So there's many others to come after us, but we are called to be the first fruits of His creation. So we see the wonder of the Word and the work of the Word, but notice also in verses 19 and 20, the will of the Word. You know, God has great expectations for all His people. All who respond to the Word of God receive Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, and God has a great plan and purpose for your life. Now, that expectation that God has for us is explained here in one of the most misunderstood verses in all the Bible. Verse 19 says, "So then, beloved brethren," he's talking to Christians, "let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, and slow to wrath." Now, many have read that scripture and received it as instruction to stay open-minded and guard our tongue and temper. Well, that seems to be logical or reasonable on the surface. But I'd remind you, as is always the case in Scripture, to understand it fully, go back and look at the verse before it and look at the verse after and see that you're keeping it in context. And the verse before this is talking about the Word of God, not talking about man's tongue or temper. He's not talking about staying open-minded. He's talking about the Word of God. So what he's saying there is we ought always to be swift to hear the Word of God. We ought to be eager. We ought to be hungry for the things of God. And I would tell you that the surest sign that you're hungry for the things of God isn't necessarily that you go to church. No. The surest sign is that you make reading God's Word and studying God's Word a daily priority in your life. You say, "Preacher, why I come to a Bible-believing church, a Bible-preaching church, or a Bible-teaching church, isn't that enough?" No, I would tell you that 40 minutes on Sunday isn't probably going to be enough for you to get through the entire 168 hours of the week. You need to make sure that you are availing yourselves of God's Word, that you are spending time pondering God's Word, meditating God's Word, praying over God's Word. Why? Because this speaks to you. This speaks to every child of God. Hey, God's got a plan for Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday, Saturday. It surely is for Sunday. How do we know that plan, preacher? Spend time in the Word. You say, "Preacher, I got a real life. I don't have time to sit around the church and just read the Bible all the time." I got news for you. I got a real life too. And I don't sit around the church and read the Bible all the time. But before I get to the church, every morning I'm going to read God's Word. And hopefully before I go to bed in the evening, I'm going to read God's Word. Why? Because I need to know God's plan for my life. I need to know what God has to say about the issues I face in life. I need to know about what God says about the issues I face as a pastor of this church. We need to know God's Word. So I ought to be swift, but I ought to be eager, I ought to be hungry to hear the Word. And guess what? If you're a child of God, you have that appetite. Are you suppressing it? The thing that changed most radically in my life when I got saved, my wife will tell you, is that overnight, I couldn't get enough of the Scriptures. I had read the Bible previously. I grew up in a Bible-believing Christian family, and so I knew about reading the Bible, but it made no sense to me. And yet when I got saved, I instantly had a hunger and a thirst for the Word. So I started reading the Bible. I had a King James Bible, and it just drove me crazy. All the these and thous. And with a person with ADD, you hit about 30 of those these and thous, and all of a sudden your mind's somewhere else. Somebody explained to me, "You ought to get a copy of the New International Version of the Bible," which I did. And it made sense. These and thous were gone. And I read it, and I couldn't get enough of it. And I underlined and marked and highlighted, and I still do. Whatever you got to do for it to get your attention, I would encourage you to bathe your mind in the Word. Let it renew your mind. But we ought to have that appetite. Hey, I've got an appetite for a lot of things. I'm excited today is National Ice Cream Day. I have an appetite for ice cream. But if I've only got an appetite for ice cream and I don't have an appetite for beefsteak or for green beans or for leafy vegetables, I'm going to be anemic. I've got to make sure I'm feeding myself a balanced diet. Same is true spiritually. I've got to have a balanced diet of the Word of God. I've got to make sure I'm reading to understand God's plan and purpose for my life. I ought to be eager, swift to hear God's Word. But that doesn't mean I accept any old teaching that comes along. I think the problem with a great many Christians today is they feed from the wrong troughs. If you're listening to every teacher and every preacher that comes on the radio and comes on TV, you're getting all kinds of garbage. You better make sure you're holding the teacher you're listening to, the preacher you're listening to, accountable to the Word of God. If they're teaching or preaching, if we are preaching or teaching something to you that's not consistent with the Word, you reject it. And you go to that preacher or teacher in Christian love and confront that error so that we aren't deceived by it. I would tell you that this is the standard by which we govern truth, by which we judge truth, by which we proclaim truth. So we've got to hold every teaching and every preaching accountable to the Word of God. And we will if we're swift to hear. But he also says be slow to speak. Now that's not about having two ears and one mouth. I talk a lot and I talk fast. It's amazing. I see sometimes a shock on visitors' faces. And they don't know what's happening. They thought this is the South. This is Augusta, Georgia. And here's this guy up there talking so fast he can't hardly breathe. I talk when I'm breathing in and breathing out. Hey, what's the difference here? But I would tell you that that's not what he's addressing. He's not saying here, you better preach fast like Bill does. He's saying you got to be slow to speak the word. Slow to speak the word. You know why? Because there are a lot of people speaking it in error. And you can deceive many people by presenting something as truth that's not. I mean, think of the well-intentioned people you know that have taken a verse of Scripture out of context and then built their entire theology on it. I've told you many times, my mom's favorite verse of Scripture is, God works in mysterious ways His wonders to perform. After I got saved, I said, Mama, where is that in the Bible? She said, I'll find it for you. So she gets her Bible out and she looks, and I'm telling you, her Bible's well-worn, and she looked in the back and she looked in the front, and she said, well, I've got it marked. I'll find it. Well, I want you to know, I've read it quite a few times. It ain't in there. There is no verse, God works in mysterious ways, His wonders to perform. Now, it's truth. God does work in mysterious ways. And He does perform wonders. But for me then, or for my mom, God rest her soul, to declare that's the Word of God is in error. You better be slow to speak God's Word. And when you speak it, you better make sure you're accurate. Well, preacher, how am I supposed to know? By spending time in it. You've got to study to be approved to accomplish the mission God's called you to. You've got to invest your life in the Word of God so that when you speak it, you can speak accurately and you can speak contextually so that you can be a useful vessel for God's purpose. God's got a job for us to do. We aren't going to accomplish it very well if we don't know the Word. So we've got to make sure that we are spending time in the Word and being swift to hear. But until we are certain we're speaking in the right context and truth to that situation, we ought to be slow to speak. But notice also he says slow to wrath. Slow to wrath. Bible ever made you mad? I've confessed the Bible makes me mad often. I read it, and many times my feelings get hurt just right out of the gate. And I say, I don't think that's nice. I mean, here I'm trying to do the best I can. You're trying to rain on my parade down here. I mean, if I had an X-Acto knife, I could fix most of my problems. I could just take those verses out. Who'd be the wiser? Well, dummy, the whole world would be wiser. Because this isn't the only copy that exists. You could say, what happened to your Matthew 6:19? Well, I didn't like it. Now we don't say that because that makes us appear less than spiritual. But isn't it true we live that? We come to passages we don't like forgive and you'll be forgiven. I said, whoa. I don't think that's really what he meant. And so then we start to look for people that will affirm our belief. And you can find somebody that believes anything about Scripture. So I can find some charlatan out there that says, oh, forgiving your enemy is not that big a deal. Jesus was just having a bad day. And you say, yeah, that's right. I don't have to forgive. And what we've done is we have been angry with the Word. Well, if the Word is Jesus, that's a dangerous thing. Now, please hear me when I say, no reason to lie about it. I've said before, I've been angry with God. And I suspect you have as well. And he wasn't surprised. He knows everything about us. And he forgives that sin. But it is sin. And for that reason, you better not stay there. If you're a child of God, you can't stay there long because he's going to convict the fire out of you because he's right and you're wrong. And you see, that's what gets us. I read this part and it hurts my feelings. Why'd you hurt my feelings? Because I'm living in sin. In the illustration I gave, I'm unforgiving. And that's not as it should be. So I've got to change me. I can't change this. This is eternal. This has been from the foundation of the world. It will be forever and ever and ever. This does not change. So I've got to align my life with this as opposed to align this to my life. And when I do, I've got some prospect of living a life that's pleasing to God. But this isn't about having a bad temper. This is about being angry with the Word of God because it hurts your feelings. Our feelings need to be hurt if the Word hurts them. And God's not doing that because he's a masochist. He's doing that because he desires to bless us, and our own self-serving sin limits his blessing. So he says, you be swift to hear the Word and slow to speak the Word and slow to wrath at the Word. And when you do, you position yourself for God's richest blessing. But let me ask you a question. Does that describe you? Are you a person that's swift to hear the Word? Is it a priority in your daily life to spend time with God in the Word? Do you see this as his instruction manual for your life, such that every word it speaks to you is precious? And you are willing to acknowledge your error when your life is inconsistent with the Word and bring your life into conformity. Because if that's the case, then there is no limit to what God is and will accomplish in and through your life. But if that's not your testimony, you need to check up. You need to be swift to hear and slow to speak. Do you offer people advice in the Word? I trust that you do. Or we're living in a world that desperately needs it because the lost world around us is hearing those same blasphemous, negative, skeptical comments about the Bible, and they need to see it lived out, and they can in us. But be careful that you speak it in truth. Don't go off half-cocked and distort God's truth and discredit the entire Christian faith. But most of all, are you slow to wrath? Are you willing to receive this is the standard? You're rejecting it doesn't change a thing. A lost world out there has rejected this as a standard. It doesn't change a thing. In the end, we all are going to stand before God in judgment, every single one. And this is what he's going to ask. How does your life conform to the Lord Jesus Christ? You say, well, preacher, I'm far from perfect. So am I. But I'm a lot closer than I was yesterday. And I'll be closer still tomorrow. Why? Because I'm a work in progress and Jesus Christ is working me from the inside out to become like him. And that's the testimony of every single Christian. Is it yours? Do you see the Word of God as the precious gift that it is? And do you cherish it? Do you marvel at its power? Do you live it out each day so that it comes to life for others? Can you attest to its transforming power in your own life? Because that's why we're here as the first fruits. Lives that are changed, opening the doors of opportunity for many others that desperately need to be saved. It involves being swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath. Let's pray. Father God, thank you for your precious word and thank you that you have recorded and preserved it for us down through the ages so that we can know you. Lord, forgive us where we allow the naysayers to plant seeds of doubt and fear in our minds as though somehow there might be error in your word and we might not be able to fully trust it. Lord God, remind us that Jesus is the Word. He became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten Son of God. And we thank you, Lord, that we have free access to it. Lord God, forgive us for taking that for granted. For untold hundreds of millions of Christians in the world don't have that same access to your word. Father, help us to take it seriously. Help us, Lord, to feed that appetite you've given us with healthy, daily doses of the word. But Lord, help us most of all to put into practice what we've read, to live it out, to reflect a transformed life, that those around us that so desperately need Jesus might see Him living in us and be drawn to You. Father, I pray for one today that doesn't know Jesus Christ, that has not embraced the God of the Word. I pray that they might be there their salvation, that they would come and receive You as Lord and Savior in this very hour. But Father, I pray for the vast majority as saved as this preacher, and yet, Lord, a great many of us have not nurtured that appetite for the things of God. We pray that we might today leave from here different than when we came, fully determined that we're going to spend time in Your Word, being swift to hear and slow to speak and slow to wrath, so that in that process we might be a blessing to You as You so richly bless us. And for all that You accomplish in this decision time, we'll give You all praise and thanks, and we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Please.